Man, great to be in a house. People believing for greater things. You know, you and I, we are naturally drawn towards what is greater. We want better. We want new and improved. Marketers know this, and this is how they speak to us. I was looking through some products that we use in our home this week. Cookies, new look, same great taste. Cottonelle. New texture with wavy, clean ripple. iPhone, this changes everything. Again, how true it is. Rice Krispies, new and improved flavor, helps promote growth and development. Body lotion, new and improved formula with cocoa butter. And French fries. So we have a Wendy's near our home that we frequent. Our family motto is, if we can't pass it through our car window, we don't eat it. And I've seen this progression on the marquee there over the last few years. They used to just advertise fries, but that wasn't good enough. So now it is natural cut fries with sea salt. But then I noticed something about a year ago that really made me pay attention. Now it's natural cut fries with Mediterranean sea salt. See, don't give me that salt from the Atlantic or Pacific. I want you shipping it all the way from the Mediterranean. Mark my words, I am convinced in just a few years it's going to be Arctic sea salt. Yeah, let's send people to the most dangerous waters on Earth to get better salt for our French fries. We are all drawn to new, improved, and greater. You know, over the next few weeks, as a church, we want to talk about Jesus. Isn't it true that the things that we are most familiar with, they can become common in our heart? You know, we have a group of 58 from our church in Jerusalem this morning, and they're posting all of these pictures, and it's amazing when you see the city for the first time, the walls, the buildings that are thousands of years old, the foundation of Solomon's temple, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified in the empty tomb. And yet when you go there, the people who live in Jerusalem, it doesn't faze them at all. They're not even looking at those things. And how common is it for us that we can lose the wonder of what we're familiar with? And so as we talk about Jesus, I would just ask, all those things that you've already learned about him, would you just kind of put those to the side and lean in as if this were the first time you were hearing about this amazing man? Because Jesus is greater than anything we could imagine, greater than any human relationship we could ever cultivate, greater than any career opportunity that could come your way, greater than any blessing we could receive. To help us understand how Jesus is greater, we're going to work our way through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is actually a letter to a church of Jewish believers. The writer wanted to urge people, go all the way with Jesus. They had made a decision to follow Christ, but then things got tough. Some of them were facing persecution. Loved ones were suffering. Their friends were walking away from the faith. And of course, there were the normal temptations. And then there was this whole sort of set of things, new things to believe in the scriptures. And they're like, wait a minute, no one believes that. That's not what we've been taught. And they started to lag behind. Some of you, you know exactly what this is like. If you're honest, you would say, I am struggling with my faith. You thought you would accept Jesus and everything would be peace, love, and good vibes. If you're a single girl, Mr. Right was supposed to come swooping in already. The perfect blend of tough and tender, kind of like ultimate fighter Jesus. Then you get married. You thought he would be next to your bed, strumming Chris Tomlin tunes on a harp. But you can't get him to get out of bed. Your marriage partner does not seem to be interested in making things better. In fact, they seem dead set against you spiritually. Maybe temptations are becoming more tempting. You find it hard to walk with God. Or you're in pain. It's hard to feel spiritual when you're in pain, and so you feel like your faith is lagging. The writer of Hebrews has one basic message. Christ is greater. Don't give up. Go all the way. Faith dominates this book. Faith is acting in a way today that later on in life you'll be glad you did. Now, one word about this book is difficult. It has been called the most difficult book in the New Testament. But if you lean into it, it is also one of the most rewarding. We're really not sure who wrote the book, whether it was Barnabas, Apollos, Paul, or Luke. We just don't know. The church father Origen in the 3rd century simply said, we have no idea who wrote it. And so if they didn't know in the 3rd century, we don't have a better idea now in the 21st. And yet, from the very beginning, this was considered an authoritative book. It was considered scripture. And so here we go, Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Think about all the ways that God has spoken through the Old Testament. He revealed himself through dreams and through visions. He delivered messages through angels. He spoke in audible voices and whispered in a whirlwind. He wrote on walls. He spoke in burning bushes. He inspired worship songs. He put words into the mouths of donkeys. Verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, the previous prophets, they had given the word of God, but now Jesus, he is the word of God. He is the perfect embodiment of the Father in these last days. You know, this is helpful if you have a conversation with a Muslim or Mormon, and they say, you know what, Jesus is great, but the real revelation, that came with either Joseph Smith or Muhammad. No, in these last days, that final revelation was Jesus. He's the final act, which means every message before Jesus was incomplete. Every message after Jesus, then, is suspect. You may ask, well, what about the apostles? Didn't they write about Jesus after he lived? And he did. But they were witnesses. They were not prophets. They didn't write anything new. They were just simply reporting and clarifying what Jesus said and did. Verse 2 goes on. Whom he appointed heir of all things. And now the writer wants us to see that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is the heir. If you're the heir, that means you're the one that all of it is going to come towards. Think of a father who is preparing an estate or a business for a son. Everything God created, everything he did on earth, it was all for Jesus. The prophets, they were pointing to something. They were pointing to someone, to Jesus, through whom also he created the world, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus created all things, and he upholds it by his power. None of the other prophets did this. Think of the sheer magnitude. He created all things. Our solar system has a diameter of 7.5 billion miles. If you got in your car today and you drove 65 miles per hour, it would take you 13,172 years to cross, or 338 of my current lifetimes. That's just our solar system. Astronomers say there are 100 billion solar systems in the Milky Way galaxy alone, and 50 billion galaxies in the universe. And Jesus creates this and holds this in his hand. What other prophet comes close to that? Does anybody here have anything close to that that you have created? Now, I know some of you are proud that you have assembled your own mailbox, or maybe you have built a business. But Jesus' creation is just on a slightly different plane. Verse 3 says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. Think of what you see when you look at the sun. How many of you stood outside when there was the solar eclipse, 2017. How many of you took a look at that? Yeah, I did. You had to have those special glasses or you would burn your eyeballs out. And what did you see when you looked there? It was still painful with the glasses, but what you saw was radiance. But at the core of the sun is this high pressure environment where atoms collide together and they fuse and emit this light and heat. And that is Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God, the brightness of God. Verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In Jesus, we see exactly who God is like. Everything God is, Jesus is. And so the whole point, Jesus is a fundamentally different type of message from God. Other prophets, they gave the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. Verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? Now that is a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Sometimes quotes like this will throw us off because we'll go back and read it in our Bible and we'll be like, wait, that's not talking about Jesus. That is talking about someone else. And in this case, he's talking about David's son, Solomon. So the story is, like, David wanted to build a temple for God, but God says, no, you've been in too much war. You've shed too much blood. Your son will build the temple for me. So how does this apply to Jesus? Well, let's read the verse, 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Now, wait a minute. It says when he does wrong. How could this apply to Jesus? Jesus was sinless. You need to understand how this is understood. In Luke 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, he was talking to his disciples, and he was explaining that every story, every psalm, every prophecy ever written in Scripture was all talking about him. Now, some prophecies in the Bible are very explicit, like Micah 2 is a great example. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. That's very clearly talking about the Messiah. But then there are other stories that are just shadows of what Jesus would come and show us in full. Solomon was like that. David's son Solomon was world-renowned for his wisdom, and he would build the temple of God where God's glory would dwell. But he was also not that wise. He married 700 wives. He thought he could keep them all happy. His temple would end up being robbed, plundered, and torn down. But David's ultimate son was Jesus. And he would be the real temple of God, where God would dwell among us permanently. And even when he would be torn down, he would be raised back to life so that God could dwell in us forever. And so Solomon, he gives us a dim picture. Jesus gives us the full picture. And so the author sees this, that every Old Testament story, every sketch, every picture is just a shadow that Jesus would come to show us in full color. And so Jesus, he is superior to all the angels and prophets because while they were only messengers, Jesus is the message. They gave the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. They were his servants. He's the heir. They told us what the creator wanted, but Jesus is the creator. But there's more. Going back to verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So not only does Jesus have a fundamentally different nature, he has a fundamentally different ministry. Other prophets gave instruction about what you must do to be reconciled to God, but Jesus, he did the work on our behalf. He did what we could not do for ourselves. He made perfect purification for sins, and then it says he sat down. You know, when you sit down is when you finished all of your work, or at least that's when you're supposed to sit down. We have a lazy boy in our living room, and I have just been longing just to sit in that lazy boy now the last few months. But Luke, whenever I hold him, and if I sit down, he immediately begins to cry. Or then there's dishes to go in the dishwasher, or Krista has homework. And so if I'm sitting, I'm told, stand up. There's work to do, but I digress. Jesus, he finished the work, and he sits down. The Jewish people, they had a sacrifice system for their sins. It's a great daily picture of what Jesus would do, but it was never complete. That these sacrifices were offered daily. Every family had to offer at least one sacrifice per year. And just imagine the priest standing by that altar and seeing the blood of hundreds and thousands of animals over the years. Jesus, he offers himself up once for all, the perfect sacrifice for sins, and then he sits down. There's nothing more to be done. And so this chapter has one point, that Jesus is greater than all the prophets, than the angels, than any other spiritual authority, because angels and prophets, they gave the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. Jesus embodies it perfectly. It's always been about him. Tim Keller says, Jesus is the truer and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is now imputed to us. Jesus was the truer and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was actually sacrificed for us. Jesus is the truer and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the truer and better Joseph, who sits at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the truer and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the truer and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who intercedes for his stupid friends. Jesus is the truer and better David, whose victory became ours even though we never lifted a stone to help him. He is the truer and better Samson, crushed under the weight of a wicked world to conquer our enemies and save us. He is the truer and better Jonah, who was cast into the storm so that we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so that the angel of death can pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. And so in the end, the Bible really is all about Jesus. Not so much about you, it's about Jesus. This affects how you and I are to read the Bible. It's easy to read the Old Testament incorrectly and think these are a bunch of heroes and my goal is to emulate how they lived. You know, if I could just have faith like Abraham, if I could just defeat my giants like David, if I could lead like Nehemiah, if I could be daring like Daniel, and that's all good to an extent, but there are a lot of things about these guys you don't want to emulate. Moses had an out-of-control temper. His ministry started with a murder. Abraham, he had a habit of lying in tough situations. When Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt because there was a famine, he noticed that Pharaoh is eyeing up his wife. And instead of saying, excuse me, she's taken, instead Abraham says, yeah, she's just my sister, just go ahead. I would love to know the conversation that took place between them after that. David committed adultery, then lied about it and murdered someone to cover it up. And at the end of his life, Nehemiah lost it. Now, we didn't cover this in our build series, but at the end of his life, he was ripping out people's beards and tearing their clothes. And so that is not a leadership principle that you want to use at work tomorrow morning. There's a lot of things about these guys that we do not want to emulate, but that is the point. They were not given to us to emulate. Rather, they were given to us to point us to a Savior that we would adore. The second reason that Jesus is greater here is Jesus offers a totally different kind of salvation. Other religious leaders and prophets, they tell you what you must do to have peace with God. Jesus' message, though, is about what he had done so we could have peace with God. He didn't stand up and say, go and do. He sat down and said, it is done. Most religious prophets teach if you obey and you obey well enough, you will be accepted. Jesus taught you're not accepted based on what you would do. You're accepted based on what I have already done for you. And in that acceptance, now go and obey. You know, that produces a totally different disposition before God. If it's what you do that earns your acceptance with God, then you're either going to have fear, you're going to have pride, you may have guilt, or you may have self-righteousness. But if our acceptance with God is based on what he has done, that produces assurance, humility, generosity. On the surface, that may look the same, but beneath that thin veneer of obedience is an eternal difference in motivation. If we think we have to obey to be saved, we obey out of fear, pride, or self-interest. But if we start to obey because we have been saved by grace, we will be motivated by gratitude and love. Over 500 years ago, Martin Luther, amen, he preached that Christ had done it all, and we just needed to simply rest in it. The Catholic Church of the time said, you can't go around telling people that Jesus has paid the debt of sin forever. If you do that, you'll take away their fear of hell, and they'll just do whatever they want. And Luther said, no. If they see that Christ has removed the fear of hell by absorbing it himself, they'll start to do whatever he wants. And so Luther, he started to decry this idea that only by being threatened by hell will you behave. He said, yes, being afraid of judgment will produce obedience on the surface, but beneath that is a river of fear, of pride, and of self-interest. He said the only way to develop real love for God is to have fear removed. He said the real fruits of righteousness grow in the soil of assurance. Resting in God's love for you is what produces love for God in you. The fire to live the Christian life comes from being soaked in the fuel of what God has already done. Christ is God. Christ is Savior. He accomplished salvation for you, and then he sat down. And so the writer of Hebrews, he urges two things as he closes his introduction, and this now goes into chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2:1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And so his first thing he tells us in verse 3, he says, don't neglect God's final word in Christ. God has not come threatening judgment. He came overflowing with love and absorbed your judgment in your place. And if you won't listen to that, if you spurn that, what hope is there for you, he says. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus tells the parable of a tenant who owns a vineyard, and so he sends his servant to go check on the workers. When they arrive, the workers, they beat and they kill the servant, so the owner thought, I need to send my son. Surely they will respect my son and listen to him, but they killed him too. If God sends his son and they won't listen to him, what more can God do? But I think you and I, we can one-up Jesus in this parable. You see, the son came, they killed him, then he resurrected. You see, it's one thing to kill the son and try to shut him up, but when that son rises back to life and you still ignore him, that just goes from stubbornness to insanity. I believe there are people here this morning that you believe that Jesus is God, but maybe we're just not paying that much attention to him. Maybe you're distracted. You certainly do not hate Jesus, but there's a lot of good things happening in your life. There's a lot of busyness. What else could God do to make that message clear to you? If you believe that Jesus died in your place, but then you minimize that, what is that like to put off the Son of God? I want to ask a question to all of us. Does our reaction to Jesus, does it match how great Jesus is? In light of all of this, that Jesus is the Word of God, he's greater than any prophet or angel, does our reaction to him match how great he is? You know, if God created this universe, and it's 7.5 billion miles across, is that the type of person you ask to be your personal assistant? N.T. Wright, he says, how can you live with a terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh, that life itself has walked into our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham, a total nonsense. Most people unable to cope with either of those two things are condemned to live in the shallow world of in between. And so either we make a claim, he is who he said he was, and we bow down in worship, or he's not, and we join in with the crucifixion. There's one last encouragement that the writer of Hebrews leaves us with today, and it's this, verse 1. He says, do not drift away. Do not drift away. See, he knows something about our human nature. He knows how difficult and how prone we are to drift. And he doesn't promise that everything in our life will go right, but he can tell us that Christ is going to be better than anything else we can obtain on earth. This last week, a couple showed me, a young couple from our church, they just bought a new home, and it's such a beautiful, nice home for a first starter home in a great neighborhood. And so it's like, man, it is easy to believe how good God is when God opens the door for a new home. And we have been praying for a missionary. His name's been on the screen, Dan Winkleman. And his daughter had been posting, you know what, things are looking like they're close to the end. The insurance company said, we're not going to pay for this next round. We're not going to pay for this surgery. The cancer is incurable. And she said, would you please pray? We've been praying. And on Friday, the insurance company reversed their decision, and they're going to pay for the surgery. So it's awesome. It's easy to say, Christ is greater. He gave me a new home. He's healing my cancer. But in this last week, our hearts have been broken. we laid our brother David Drake to rest. We prayed for God to heal him. We asked that God would give him more time. And God, in his infinite love and superior wisdom, he said, no, this will be the time I'm going to take David home to heaven. Christ is greater than our sweetest victories, and he's greater than our deepest sorrows. Hebrews 11 talks about two different groups of people that experience different things in life. The first group, one, is in Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? I do not have the time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, or Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. That's a great group. But he goes on. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And just in case you're wondering, sheepskins, goatskins were not the in fashion at the time. Now, I know what you're thinking. Jesus, please put me in group number one and not in group number two. And I'm with you on that. You know what? I'm not one of these people that thinks, oh, God, just, you know, if I make my plans, God changes my plans and just laughs up in heaven. Some of you believe that. That's not true. You have a good and perfect, loving Heavenly Father. And yet all you are promised is that you will have Christ in your future. And you have to determine if that is enough, or do you need something in addition to Christ to be happy, to be satisfied? Is there anything that I would turn my back on Christ so that I could obtain? Those of you who are married, you probably set a vow at an altar, something very similar to this. I take you to have and to hold from this day forward. I give myself to you and only to you. I promise to be a faithful husband. I promise to be a faithful wife, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Now, the heart behind that vow, and before you can even say that, is to determine, is there anything in life that I would forsake you for, that I would turn away from you for? Is there anything that would come up in life where I would be unfaithful to you? And it's an important decision to make. If the answer is no, then I need to live like that today. I will not go down a path that will take me away that I'll be tempted in. The writer of Hebrews would challenge us. Is there anything in life that you would leave Christ for? Is he worth following? Is he worth leaving everything behind for? You see, that's a decision that you make. You make that decision in a marriage. You say, you know what? From day one, we won't talk about divorce. From day one, there's nothing that will cause me to leave you. And we make that same commitment to Christ. We don't wait until a temptation comes and like, I wonder if something better is coming around the corner. We say, no, nothing. Nothing will I leave Christ. Christ is greater. And we make a decision. Here's why it's important that we determine that now, because for the rest of your life, God and Satan will test that. You see, there will be times where God brings incredible richness, a blessing into your life. That will happen. And there will be other times where it feels like a desert, where it seems like deprivation. And God is seeing, is Christ still enough? Is it enough that you just have Christ? And if you're not anchored in Christ, you will drift away. And Hebrews says, don't drift away. Don't choose all the good things in life and neglect what is greater. And so I'm going to ask you, we're going to close in prayer, and we're just going to ask the Lord to make this personal to us. But would you stand with me? So we have a moment of decision, a moment of dedication. Lord Jesus, I pray that the words of Scripture would burn in our hearts. Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would reveal Christ to us in a new way. Lord, help us not through familiarity, Lord, to lose the wonder, the awe, the greatness of who you are, of what you've accomplished on our behalf. Lord, I pray for those in this house this morning, and they would say, truthfully, I've entered 2019 and I've been drifting. I can look back in my life and there were times that I was closer to Christ. There were times where I was more committed. There were times when I just loved being in his presence. And so, Lord, thank you that you draw us back with loving kindness. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving through this room right now. God, that you would be turning hearts towards you once again. God, let us not see you just as a faint shadow. God, let us see that in Jesus Christ, we fully see God. All of the compassion, all of the goodness, all of the forgiveness, all of the power, all of the miracles, all of the wonder. Lord Jesus, let us see you. We pray this now in Jesus' name.